May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, now I want you to think about this for a moment. Picture this. It's Friday night, and you are driving on Grandview Avenue over on Mount Washington. You've got a couple of people in your car. They're out-of-town guests. And you're looking for a parking place because you want to take them to the Overlook. You're certain they're going to ooh and awe when they see the beauty and grandeur of Pittsburgh from the top of this 450-foot hill. So you are scanning the parking places that might be available. You're looking to your left, you're looking to your right, you're hoping against hope you'll actually find a parking place. When you, looking ahead, see what looks to you to be a familiar face. And so you're looking, and you say, "Well, I think that's Pastor Tim." And you're just getting ready to honk your horn and to wave, "Hey, Pastor Tim," when you notice that there's somebody walking with him. It's a tall, beautiful, well-dressed young woman. And she's laughing and she's smiling at Pastor Tim. And he's laughing and talking to her. And so you just wait and watch them. You see them. They're walking over toward the Lamont. And he opens the door. And then he put his hands around her shoulder. And he leads her into the Lamont restaurant. And the door closes. Now, having heard all of that this morning, I'd like to ask you, what do you assume just happened? Do you assume that, isn't that nice, Pastor Tim is taking his young niece out for a very nice birthday dinner? Or do you assume something else? What is your assumption about what you see? And now let me turn the tables for a minute. Let's say that I see you on a Friday night, and you're driving on Route 8 north out of Etna, and you are driving like a demon. You are going in and out of traffic, passing on the right and on the left. Your arm is waving outside the door, and you're screaming at motorists, "Get out of the way," and then I watch you disappear in a cloud of dust over the horizon on Route 8. What do I assume? Do I, A, assume that you've got your child safely strapped in the back seat, in the car seat, because that child is having a medical episode and you are getting them to Passavant Hospital as quickly as possible? Or do I, B, assume that you have been out in social engagement with your friends and that you are now breaking the speed limit and having a good time driving up Route 8 because you've imbibed about as much as Lindsay Lohan would on a typical evening? Which one do I assume? I had a person tell me early in life, and I still hear people tell me, "You know, you shouldn't make assumptions." And I thought about that a long time. When people say you shouldn't make assumptions, it occurs to me that that's a naive statement to make. If you don't make assumptions, you can't get through life. Every day we make literally hundreds of assumptions. You will leave here today and you'll go out to lunch, or maybe you'll go home after church, but I guarantee you at a certain point, whatever road you take, you will come to an intersection that has a traffic light. You'll have a green light and you will go through that green light without even thinking about tapping the brakes. Even though you know there might be cars coming the other way, you assume they're going to stop at the red light. It's a pretty safe assumption, but it's an assumption nonetheless. Don't make assumptions. Well, maybe we should say, be careful of the assumptions you make. Be wise in the assumptions you make. Now, Seth just read 10 verses, 10 short verses from the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel. And I would like to consider for you what we can assume from reading this story. For instance, so we don't know very much about this centurion who seems to be at the center of the story, which is normal because it's only 10 verses after all, but there are a number of things we know about this man. For instance, we know that the man is almost certainly not Jewish. We can assume that. You remember when the Jewish elders came to Jesus and they said to him, "This man loves our people." And so just hearing that, you can assume, well, he's not one of us. He's them, but he loves our people. And if you think that's slim evidence, then just consider what Jesus says at the end of this passage when he is astonished at the centurion's words. He says, "I've not found faith like this in all of Israel," assuming again that I had to go outside Israel to find faith like this. We can assume the man is not Jewish. Number two, we can assume that though he's not Jewish, he has some sympathy with the Jewish people. In fact, it goes beyond sympathy. He cares for them. He supports them. The Jewish elders say he loves our people. In fact, he built the synagogue here in Capernaum. There's a real connection. And from that, I would assume that this fella is one of the small group of people that in those days were called the God-fearers. God-fearers were people who were attracted to Judaism because of its ethical content and its monotheism. They believed that there was only one God. They actually attended Jewish services, and they would follow the laws as much as they could. But they never made that final step to circumcision and becoming a full-fledged member of the Jewish community. This man has some real connection to the Jewish people. And the third thing we can assume is this man has respect and reverence for Jesus, which wouldn't be all that surprising because as a rabbi in those days, you had respect and reverence. However, this man's respect and reverence seems to go beyond what it would be for a normal Jewish rabbi. He says, "I'm not worthy to have you come under the roof of my house, but I know that you have the power to heal." And so Jesus, just say the words. Now that's a pretty good assumption from 10 verses, assuming he's not Jewish, but he has a real connection to the Jewish people. He is respectful and reverent of Jesus. And all of those are positive things we can say about this centurion, a man who we'd call a captain today. And if that's all we knew about him, we'd say, he's a pretty good fella. I mean, world would be better off if there were more people like that. But there's one more thing that we can assume about this captain, the centurion. Before I tell you what I think it is, can anyone else tell me? What else do we know about this centurion? He cares about his servant. Very good. You know, Mary, even hearing you say that makes me think about the assumptions. One could say, oh, he is such a benevolent master that he cares for his servant. If you were more cynical, you might say, wow, this guy's really trying to protect his investment. Anything else you know about him? He is well off. He's rich. He's not just well off. He is rich. And what does that tell you? He's in the upper tax bracket. That's what it tells you. Seriously. Now, you and I, when we live back there, we have a horse. This guy has a stable. Our horses sag a little bit in the middle, and they are a little ragged around the edges, but his stable of horses, they are sleek and muscular and taut. When he goes to the marketplace, he doesn't have to pull out his wallet and say, let me check if we have enough money to buy meat for this week. Or he doesn't have to tell his children, now put that sweet piece of fruit back. We don't have money for that. In fact, this guy doesn't even go to the market. His servant, who's sick and on the deathbed, is the one who goes to the market. This guy's rich. Now, having said that, I would just ask you to consider for a minute what that piece of information says to you. What assumptions do you make about this man because he's rich? Here's a few assumptions you might make. Well, the guy's powerful. You might say he's a man of influence. He knows how to throw his weight around, and he's done it when the occasion calls for it. I bet there are some people, when you think about this rich centurion, who say to yourselves, well, he's not like us. He's not like me. He's never had to worry at the end of the month that there's more month than money. maybe, hopefully, some of you have thought, this man is rich, and he has chosen to use his wealth and his resources to make the world a better place. Maybe, hopefully, there are some of you who say, this man has lots of money and is well off, and he has dedicated his life to helping people one by one as he is able. I don't know what assumptions you make when you put that piece of information in this, but I do know this. Well, I should say I assume this, that the Jewish elders thought that that was an important thing to pass along to Jesus. In all the information they gave him, they said, this man loves our people. And Jesus, that's saying something, because you know, not everybody has a real high opinion of we Jews. And secondly, he's got money. He built a synagogue for us. Why do you think it was important for them to tell Jesus that? And this man built us the synagogue. And don't call me cynical for saying that they want Jesus to know this is a man we want to curry favor with. He's not even a member of the church, and he pledges. Why do people want to know, hey, he has money? Because I submit to you that nobody has ever hung up on Bill Gates. Nobody has ever said to Warren Buffett, oh, there's a seat right back there in the back of the auditorium. No hotel clerk has ever said, I'm sorry, Mr. Trump, we just don't seem to have a place for you here tonight. When you say this man is rich, it means something. What assumptions do you make? What assumptions do you think Jesus made about the fact that this centurion, this captain, is rich? It's a great story, and you probably heard it before, about the woman whose beloved cat, Fluffy, dies after 15 luxurious years living on this planet. Fluffy used up all 9 of her lives, and she went to the great scratching post in the sky. And the woman was so overcome that her beloved cat had died that she went out and bought a white casket for it. And she, in her tears, took this white casket to the biggest church in town, and she asked the secretary, could I have a few minutes with the pastor? And when she was ushered into the pastor's office, the woman told the sad story of the demise of Fluffy and said, you know, there's just one thing I want. I bought this casket, and I wonder, could you have a funeral service for my cat? And it was all the minister could do to hide his disdain. We don't do funeral services for cats. That's just not even theologically correct. And he quickly shooed her out of the office. But this was a determined woman. So she went to another church in town. She told the same sad story. She got a similar response. A little more compassionate this time. I'm sorry, but no, we don't have a liturgy for that. There's nothing in my worship manual about burying cats. I'm sorry. And finally, she goes to the Baptist church on the edge of town. And the Baptist pastor is the only one in the office. She comes in, and he at least is compassionate, and he listens to her because he's Baptist. And she tells the sad story about the demise of Fluffy. And he, too, with a bit more diplomacy and compassion, says, I'm sorry, but we just don't bury cats. We don't do funeral services. I think you should just take him home and bury him in your backyard. And he took her by the arm and led her out of the office, and she burst into tears. I'm sorry, she said. I just love the cat so much, and I just assumed that I would be able to find some church who would be able to bury Fluffy for $10,000. And the minister said, wait. You didn't tell me this was a Baptist cat. Did the minister really care that it was a Baptist cat? Did he even know it was a Baptist cat? No. The minister heard $10,000. And so we even ask ourselves, is it that way even in the church? Do people with money get treated differently? Is it that way with Jesus? Do they get treated differently? And again, you think I'm being cynical here, But I don't think people back in those days are any different than us. They didn't have cars, they didn't have internet, they didn't have cable TV, but they thought the same way as we do. And here's how we think. If you call AT&T customer service today, the minute you call, your phone number will be routed into a computer that will tell them how much you spend on AT&T. And that will determine to some degree when your phone call gets answered. If you belong to Charles Schwab Discount Brokerage and you trade and have a high enough portfolio, you will be given a special 800 number. The rest of us will just be given the regular 800 number. And Charles Schwab goes even further than that. You can have that regular 800 number, but if you punch in that you just want to check your account balance or do a change of address, you will be behind those who punch in that they would like to make a transaction. You know all those times you call customer service and you get that voicemail menagerie where it says, listen closely to the options. Some of our menu options have changed. Please enter your account number. You know why you enter your account number in 90% of those cases? It's so they can check on how much you spend and decide how important your call really is to them. What does this tell us? Well, it tells us something about the Jewish elders. They thought this would matter to Jesus. It tells us something about Jesus. Did it matter to him? And the bottom line answer we all know is that no, it didn't. The one thing we know about this story, and we can safely assume, that none of the external factors I've mentioned mattered to Jesus in terms of whether this servant was going to get healed. They were interesting pieces of information. It didn't matter whether he was not Jewish, one of us. It didn't matter whether he was friendly with the Jews and gave a good deal of money. It didn't matter whether he treated Jesus with respect. It didn't matter what he looked like because, as the text tells us, he never even met the man. But what mattered to Jesus was that he could look into this man's heart and soul. Could see what was there. And it was on that basis that he decided, your servant is healed. He could see the faith of this man. I look at you, I see certain things, and I can make assumptions. You look at me, you see certain things. But wouldn't it be wonderful to have the eyes of Jesus that can see into souls, can see into hearts, and to see what's really there. And when Jesus looks into our hearts, he doesn't even see what we see. The darkness, the dirtiness, the shadowy corners that we visit only occasionally. Jesus sees a child of God, one created in love. He sees people who are laughing and crying, who are living and dying, who are loving and hating. He sees his children. And it is on the basis of what Jesus sees that he treats us the way he does. And oh God, give me the eyes of Jesus that I can look at you and not see the external factors that you think might define your life or that you think other people are using to define your life, but can see indeed what our Lord sees. I finished a book over Christmas vacation from Lauren Winter. And I've read, I think, everything she's written. She's a fascinating lady. She came to Jesus later in life, in her 20s. She literally in grad school, working on her master's degree, became a Christian. And the reason I read her is because it's interesting to read somebody who didn't grow up in the church, but who came to Jesus a little bit later in life. They have a fresh way of looking at things, a different way of looking at things. Anyway, she's now a professor at Duke Divinity School, and in this book, she was talking about being in a church service just like this, and at the end of the service, they too were having a communion service. But in their church, they came forward for communion. And some of you have been in churches like that. You come up to receive the host. And so it was a large church, big service. She was sitting near the back, and when the time came, she stood up and got in the communion line to start walking up to get the bread and the cup. And she had a lot of time to think because the line was long and it was moving slowly, and she shared her thoughts with the readers. She said, I'm standing in that line, and I'm looking around, and I'm thinking, what a tawdry group of sinners I'm standing with. There's a man over there, I know he's embezzled. There's a woman over there, I know she's an adulterer. There's a few people standing right in front of me who are smug and righteous and don't think, in fact, they've ever committed a sin. What a group of people I'm standing with. It is true, isn't it? Look around this church at the tawdry group of sinners who are in these pews, and you're a part of them. But then Lauren Winter says the closer she got toward the front, the more it began to sink into her mind that every single person who was walking down that aisle was eventually going to get up to the priest and his assistant who was going to give them communion. And every single person who came forward was going to hear from that priest, the body of Christ broken for you. And they would take a bit of wine and they would hear the blood of Christ shed for you. Every single one of them would receive the grace that was offered. And so Lauren Winter ends her chapter by saying, as I stood at that group of people, I went from thinking, I really wish there were another line for people like me. I went from thinking that to thinking, I think it's right that I'm standing in this line. In fact, it feels like a relief to be standing in this line. And we're not going to come forward this morning for communion, but somebody's going to come to you in the pews. And I want you to hear those words in your heart and your mind when you take that bread and when you eat it. This is the body of Christ broken for you. And I want you to hear it in your heart and mind when you receive the cup. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. And I want you to remember that whoever you are, whatever you do for a living, whatever the bank balance says in your checkbook, whether there's a plus or minus after that number, makes no difference. The only thing that matters is you're a child of God, and you've come into the presence of Jesus, and you've said, help me. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise you for how you took the things of this world and turned them on their head. How you remind us in the same way that we are nothing without you and that we are everything with you. And so we, your people, come to your table. In the name of Jesus, amen.